like a lot of dads, one of my favorite things to do is to play with my kids, okay? So many of you know I have a 10-month-old daughter named Madeline, and then I have a 5-year-old daughter named Annabelle. So typically, my days kind of look like this. I'll finish work and meetings or whatever, and then I'll get on the Armageddon that we all refer to as I-85 North, and I'll try to maneuver my way back home, and eventually I'll get there, and I'll pull into the driveway, and I'll begin to walk into the front door, and without fail, my 5-year-old daughter Annabelle is always the one who greets me at the door. So she sees me coming in, and I'll hear the door unlatch, and she'll open it up after she struggles with the childproof lock, which she's figured out now, and she'll get the thing open. And then when I get home, here's the thing, be honest with you, she really doesn't care how my day has gone. Like, she could care less if I have a good day or a bad day or a frustrating day or an awesome day. She really doesn't care. The only thing she cares about, it's really one thing most of the time, she wants to play Candyland immediately. Because my daughter's addicted to Candyland. She loves Candyland. Anybody play Candyland with your kids? Anybody? Yeah, all of you that are good parents do. Okay, so what happens is oftentimes the first thing I do when I get there is we get out the Candyland board, we lay out the Candyland stuff and the Candyland pieces. And those of you who have played Candyland with your kids, you know that Candyland, that's a real man's game. It's not for the faint of heart, okay? Because here's the thing about Candyland. There's no strategy involved in Candyland. It's a game of chance. Like complete chance. Like it's not about mastering a skill or it's not about, you know, developing any sort of strategy. Like you're not playing Risk or anything. Like it's just total chance. So what happens is those of you that have played know there's no dice to roll, right? There's a strategy to formulate. All you do, there's a stack of cards. You pick up a card. It's got a color on it and you better do what the card says. You better go to that color, right? That's the basic rule of Candyland, okay? So here's the thing. We have played Candyland dozens of times in my home and yet it always ends the same. It always has the same result. And the way it always ends is my daughter always wins Candyland. Okay, but you gotta understand, she doesn't win because somehow the odds are stacked against me and I can't figure out this kid's game, right? That's not why she wins. She wins because I'm the father to a 5-year-old little girl, and everybody knows if you're the father to a 5-year-old little princess, you always find a way to lose Candyland, right? I mean, that's how it works. So what happens is I've actually never gone by the rules that are on the box to Candyland. So there's always some kind of mishap when we're playing the game. So sometimes when my daughter's not looking, I will accidentally move her guy up to a space ahead, right? Or sometimes when she's not looking, I will accidentally move my guy back to, you know, close to the end. Or sometimes when she's gone into the kitchen to get me a soda, which I asked her to get for me, the cards will mysteriously get reordered and reshuffled. Like whatever has to happen, happens, right? But because ultimately, you know, I care more about engaging my daughter's heart than I care about the rules in the box, okay? And you got to understand, because some of you are very uncomfortable with that. Some of you are rule followers, and you're like, that's anarchy. Your kid's going to be an axe murderer, okay? Because I get where some of you are thinking. But you got to understand, it's not that we don't believe in rules, man. Like, it's not that we don't have rules in our house. We have rules in our house. It's just that the Candyland rules, those are the rules that Mr. Milton Bradley wrote. That they're not daddy's rules, right? So as we're sitting there playing this game, I care far more about engaging her heart and having a good time with her than I care about, like, winning. Like, I'm not going to go all Billy Madison on my daughter and be like, yeah, bring it into my house, right? I'm not going to do that, right? I let her win. Because here's the thing. I love to hear her laugh hysterically when she wins the game and she finally reaches the candy castle. I love that, right? I love to hear her taunt me and talk garbage about me whenever I pick up the wrong card and I have to go back to the peppermint forest all the way in the beginning. I love it, right? She knows how to talk trash. She takes after daddy. I love to hear her tell me, here's the deal, what's funniest is whenever I lose Candyland, she'll just look at me and with a sweet 5-year-old voice and she'll just tell me, daddy, you're no good at this. Right? I love that, right? I love doing that because the fact is, one of the basic rules about life is if you're a daddy of a 5-year-old little girl, you should find a way to lose Candyland because ultimately you care more about the relationship than man-made rules, right? Now, here's why I tell you all that. Here's why I paint that picture for you. As we get into Mark chapter 7, here's what we're going to find. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus begins to go toe-to-toe, once again, we see it again, he goes toe-to-toe with some religious leaders, some Pharisees, and they're arguing about one particular thing, and here's what they're arguing about. These Pharisees believed that they were acceptable to God, they were clean, that they were loved by God because of the fact that they obeyed rules. So they actually believed they had a large list of rules. We jumped through those hoops. We've committed ourselves to religious activity like it's an extreme sport. We abstain from another list of things. And so as a result, we're accepted by God because of the rules. And yet we find that they begin, again, to go head to head and toe to toe with Jesus in Mark chapter 7, because the truth about Jesus is this: you couldn't spend 5 minutes with Jesus before realizing Jesus cares far more about relationship than he does man-made rules. Okay, so they begin to go at each other. And get this, church, in the midst of Mark chapter 7, here's what we're going to find. In this discussion and in this encounter with these religious leaders, we're going to discover that Jesus also makes a very strong, very powerful statement about the human condition, which today a lot of people don't like and the church doesn't like to talk about a whole lot, okay? So let's get into it. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Let's dive in and see where the Lord takes us this morning. Mark 7, starting in verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Okay, now you have to understand what's going on here. So Jesus, as many of us have seen for the past like 20, 23 weeks now, Jesus has been traveling, he's been preaching, he's been doing ministry, he's been casting out demons, he's been healing the sick, he's been teaching. And in the midst of that, Jesus, even at one point, he begins to send his disciples out to preach on his behalf. Now, as a result of all that activity, what's happened is Jesus has now gained quite the following. So there's a lot of people that have heard about Jesus, been influenced by Jesus, have begun to follow Jesus, and at the very least, listen to what he has to say. Matter of fact, earlier in Mark chapter 6, we even read there was a crowd of over 5,000 people that follow him to the far side of a lake where there's nothing, just to hear him teach, and they're miraculously fed by his hands. Okay, so Jesus has gained quite the following. So what we see here is Jesus has been establishing his spiritual authority over the masses. Now, as a result, you've got a lot of men and a lot of women who are beginning to look to Jesus as somewhat of an authority on God and heaven and the kingdom of God. Okay, now, the results of that is that the religious leaders in Jerusalem, namely the scribes and the Pharisees that we read about here, get very threatened, man. They don't like that. They don't dig that. They hear about what Jesus is doing. They hear about the influence Jesus has, and they're kind of freaking out a little bit, but they're scared. They're intimidated by all the momentum that Jesus' ministry has. So once again, what do we see? They come from Jerusalem, like we've seen before. They come from Jerusalem to where Jesus is to spy on him. Now you got to understand, these guys have one agenda. They've got one mission, and their mission is this: let's do whatever we have to do to discredit Jesus. We're going to discredit him. So in other words, let's find something that we can use against him. Let's find something about him that we can turn around. We can use it to get the people to turn on him. Okay, and according to the scripture, they think they found it. They think they found it. Because in verse 2, they're watching Jesus and they discover that some of the disciples of Jesus, they don't wash themselves before they eat. Which to some of us living in 21st century America may seem weird, okay? And it probably seemed weird to the people in Rome, the church at Rome, that Mark was writing this gospel to as well. So thankfully, Mark goes on to explain why this was a big deal. Okay, so look at verse 3. Look at what happens. Verse 3. For the Pharisees, this is why it's a big deal. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Okay, so here's the bottom line. These Pharisees and religious leaders had a method, a mode of ritualistic cleansing that they always lived by. Okay, so here's what this means. Before they would eat, they would get together and they would go through a ceremonial hand washing. They would make sure they were clean because they were totally bugged out by the idea that they might ingest dirt, because they believed that by ingesting dirt, that would cause them to be unclean. Okay, in addition to that, whenever they would go to the marketplace in order to buy food, whenever they got back, before they prepared a meal or anything, they would scrub themselves and bathe and wash themselves because you didn't know, maybe, just maybe, they had accidentally brushed up against a tax collector or a drunk or a non-Jew or a sinner, right? So they would get home and they would clean. Okay? And then in addition to that, that before they ate, they would scrub all their pots clean, and they would scrub all their plates clean, and they would scrub all of their cups clean. Okay, and the reason they did this, get this, the reason they did this is because they believed they were clean because of the rituals that they kept, and they were going to do whatever they had to do to make sure they stayed clean and they didn't become defiled. Okay, now, there's just one huge problem with this way of thinking. Okay, one huge problem with this, and it's this. These traditions that they lived by were man's traditions. They weren't God's. Does that make sense? So in other words, they were man-made rules. They were not God-given rules. Okay, but here's the problem with this mindset. These cats actually believe that their rules and their traditions were just as important, if not even more important, than anything that God had ever said. Okay, and I'm not making that up. Let me give you two historical examples of this, okay? Two historical examples of the fact that they believed that their traditions and their rules were just as important as anything that this book had to say, okay? One is from a guy, this guy's named Rabbi Eliezer. He's a big deal in Judaism, ancient Jewish rabbi. He goes on record saying this. One of the things he wrote was this, quote, "He who expounds the scriptures in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come," okay? Translation, you better obey our traditions and you better obey our rules, because if you disrespect them, it's going to go bad for you in the end. Okay? Not only that, in addition to that, when you read the Mishnah, some of you know what the Mishnah is. The Mishnah is a collection of Jewish traditions found in the Jewish Talmud. It's a big deal, okay, to devout Jews. Here's what it says in the Mishnah, quote, "It is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict scripture itself." How'd you like to be that cat at the judgment? I mean, get what he just said. If you're debating whether or not to disobey this or our rules, you better disobey this, because no one disobeys our rules. Get the pride, get the arrogance. When you get a sense of the historical context here, you begin to understand what Jesus' reaction is in just a minute. Okay, so in other words, these guys believe their rules, their traditions, their rituals, just as important as anything that this had to say, and that's why they begin to freak out in the next verse. Look at verse 5. "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him," they asked Jesus, "why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Okay, so in other words, the Pharisees are looking at Jesus and his disciples and they're going, bingo, bingo, we've seen everything we need to see. We came from Jerusalem, we came to scope you out, and now we're done. We've seen everything we need to see. We've seen it. Okay, so now we can go to the people, we can go to the crowd, and we can boldly declare to them, listen, you don't have to listen to him. He doesn't follow our traditions. He's unclean. Thank you, Jesus. We've seen everything that we need to see. Okay, now, so they're asking Jesus, how come your boys don't follow our traditions? How come you don't look at our rules and see them as being as important as we see them, as equal to what God has said? And now look at how Jesus responds to this question. Verse 6, "And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Interesting word, hypocrites. I think in our culture, in our context, we tend to forget the meaning of the word hypocrites. It literally means play actors. You're playing a role. You're playing a part. It's not genuine. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Wow. Woo, I mean, here's the thing. Don't tell me Jesus isn't strong. And don't tell me Jesus isn't bold, right? And don't tell me Jesus is just meek and mild, 8 pounds, 6 ounces, born in a manger in his gold fleece diaper, little baby Jesus. Right? Don't try to sell me this nice, sweet, Mr. Rogers neighborhood Jesus. Because the problem with that kind of Jesus is the Bible. Here we see Jesus how he really is. How is Jesus? He's the bold lion of Judah who's unafraid to step up to the most religious, self-righteous men of his day, lock eyes with them, and say to them, "You're a hypocrite and you don't even know God." Okay, here's the thing. Here's the crazy thing. I mean, that's bold enough, but the crazy thing, he doesn't even stop there. Because as we read on in that scripture, he goes on to accuse them of turning their backs on the word of God. They've turned their backs on the commandments of God. They value their traditions over what God has said. And then in verse 9, do you notice, he even gives them this ironic backhanded compliment when he says, look at verse 9 again. He says, and he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Translation, man, you're really good at being a fool. Emmaus, let's just be clear on something. You have to understand, and scriptures like this remind us of this. The religious leaders of Jesus' day did not go out of their way to arrest him and kill him because he was really, really, really sweet and spent all of his time kissing babies, entertaining the masses, and campaigning to save the whales in the rainforest. Right? That is not why they killed Jesus. They went out of their way to murder him. They conspired to massacre him because he said things like this to the establishment. Because he would step up to the most religious, church-going, self-righteous crowd of his day and say, "Hypocrites!" Read Matthew 25. It's even stronger. "Destruction upon you! Hypocrites." By the way, when Jesus looks at you and says, "Destruction upon you," that's a bad day, right? So we disagree on that. So look at what happens. It's fascinating. This is so huge. Get this. What Jesus is doing, he's accusing the most moral, religious, church-going men of his day, who, by the way, believe that they're the fair-haired children of God, right? I mean, these guys believe we're on God's team. He favors us above all, because look at all the rules we keep. They believe they're on the in crowd, and Jesus is accusing them of actually living in direct opposition to the true mission of God. Because they value their own man-made rules and traditions over what God has clearly said in the Bible. Right? Now get this, follow this, because Jesus is going to lead us into a radical, strong, important point. Okay, so now here's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to unpack this thought. Jesus isn't just going to go, "Hey, hypocrites, you value traditions more than anything else." He's actually going to unpack this and show it to them, okay? He's going to reveal to them the fallacy in their traditions and in their beliefs and their rules, okay? So look at how he unpacks this in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.'" Okay, so here's what Jesus is doing. He's going to show them how they value their traditions over the word of God. And by doing this, in order to do this, he references two Old Testament scriptures, okay? One is Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, where if you read Exodus 20, verse 12, you find that God at that moment is giving the Ten Commandments to his people. He's giving the Ten Commandments, the Big Ten, to Moses. And in verse 12 of Exodus 20, you read that number 5 of the Big Ten is, "Honor your father and your mother." Honor them. Honor them. Take care of them. Look after them. Watch over them. You honor them well. And then the second Old Testament scripture that Jesus references is actually from Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. Here's why that's interesting. In Exodus 21, verse 16, God kind of comes round back around to that point, and he even makes this point. He says, "Oh, by the way, if you don't honor your parents, you'll die. I'm not going to put up with that kind of rebellion. If you don't honor them, you die." Okay, so what Jesus does here, he emphasizes these two scriptures from the Old Testament. Here's why he does this. Jesus is trying to make a very clear point to these Pharisees, and it's this. This is not an obscure idea in the Old Testament. This is clear. God has gone on record saying, it matters to me how you treat your parents. And you have to understand, it matters to me so much that how you treat your parents is directly connected to your relationship with me. Now, get this. And everybody's a parent out there going, amen. I wish my kid was here, right? Here's what you need to get, guys. This is so important to understand. Because what's happening here is Jesus is clarifying for them. This is absolutely clear in the Old Testament. God's gone on record. You should honor your parents, care for your parents, watch after your parents. Now he's about to show them how they have begun to ignore this command, this clear command in the Old Testament, and they established their own traditions, and they cared more about their own traditions than what God had clearly said. Now here's how this works. Look at verse 11. Jesus goes on, he says, but you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Okay, so get what Jesus is saying. This is so huge. Jesus is saying, look, it's clear in the Old Testament. God's gone on record. Honor your father and mother. Care for them well. Okay, but then you guys come along and you establish your own rules, your own traditions, so that you can somehow maneuver your way around what God has clearly said. Now, we need to understand what this is that Jesus is talking about in order to get the gravity of what he's saying here. So let me explain Corban to you, this idea of Corban. Here's what this means. Again, we've already established God is clear. You honor your father and mother. You honor them. And if you don't, you should die. Now, what does that mean in the ancient world? Well, one of the things it means is you care for them financially. There's this thing as Social Security, right? There's this thing. So what you did is when you got old and you could no longer work to make money for yourself, you prayed that you would have God-fearing kids who actually cared about what God had said, who would actually live in order to look after you, take care for you, and leverage their resources to make sure you're cared for, right? That's how this worked. Okay, but here's what happened. The religious Pharisees come along and they establish a tradition called Corban, which said this. You could stand up and you could declare, look, all of my resources and all of my money are Corban, meaning they're devoted to God. And when you did that, here's what happened. You were no longer legally bound to provide for your parents because you had devoted all of your possessions and your resources to God. So in other words, here's how this worked. Your mom gets sick and she's on her deathbed and she's struggling and it's going to cost a lot of money to care for her. And you just look at your mom and say, I'm sorry, mom. I love God. I love God too much. So I devoted all of my stuff to him. All of it's going to the temple. And they're going to use it, you know, to buy a flat screen and some set design. So oops, right? It's devoted to him. Now here's the problem. Here's the travesty. Here's the most offensive thing about Corban. You could verbally say, all of my things belong to God. They're devoted to God. But you know what the most offensive thing is? You weren't actually obligated to give a cent of it to the temple. You could live the rest of your life spending your money, ignoring your parents because there was no oversight. No one really cared. What Corban became was it became a way for you to look really, really, really spiritual on the outside while you were corrupt and dead within. It was church-sanctioned hypocrisy. That's all it was. And so Jesus now is exposing the hypocrisy of these men's hearts, and he looks at them and he's saying, you're deceived. You're deceived. Look at what you've done. Look at what God has clearly said, and look at where you've taken it. You're deceived because you think you're doing something incredibly spiritual, and in reality, it's horribly offensive to the heart of God. You're deceived. And then Jesus compares it. He says, look, here's what it's like. It's like you've nullified and you've voided out God's word. That's what your actions equate to. So in other words, it's like you've taken one of those big, huge, thick, black, permanent markers and you've just scraped through all of the things in the Bible that you don't like, and you have penciled in your own traditions and you've penciled in your own commands, and now you live by those. And by the way, church, there are people still doing that today. We'll get to that in a minute. That still happens. Okay, now let's go on. Look at verse 14. Look at what Jesus does. So Jesus doesn't stop by going, hypocrites, and here's what you've done wrong. Look at verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. Okay, so in other words, Jesus gathers all these people together because what he's about to say is incredibly important. It means a lot to him that he sets the record straight about what God is actually after. Okay, now look at verse 15. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Okay, so Jesus boldly and Jesus passionately and Jesus clearly is declaring that these moral, religious, church-going men are wrong. They're wrong. That they're wrong about what God actually requires. They're wrong about what the ultimate problem in the world is. And so Jesus is clarifying what God truly cares most about. And here's the thing. Again, the Pharisees believed, you got to remember, that they were acceptable to God and loved by God and received by God and clean and righteous before God because they did primarily two things. One, they jumped through a lot of religious hoops. They were involved in a lot of religious activities. So that was the first thing. The second thing was they abstained from a lot of things that they viewed as being unclean. And so because they did those things, they believed that that's the reason God accepted them. So it's this idea that if you keep the right rules, if you just obey the rules, then God ultimately will give you the spiritual equivalent of a gold star, say good job, pat you on the head, and you'll be good enough for him because of your behavior. So the Pharisees believed this. Well, you know, certain foods will make you unclean, so let's stay away from this list of foods. Certain drinks will make you unclean, so let's make sure we stay away from this list of drinks. Certain people will make you unclean, so we need to avoid these kinds of people. Certain places are going to make you unclean, so make sure you never go there, okay? And the biggest travesty of all is that they looked at all these outside things as being unclean, and they actually believed that they themselves were clean. That's where the fumble happens. They actually believed that because of how they lived, they were clean, they were acceptable, they were good. They believed that the more rules I keep, the more God will love me. Now, listen, church, we have a word to describe what this is: self-righteous. That's what self-righteousness is. So self-righteous, meaning they actually believe that they are righteous before God and deserve his love and deserve his salvation and deserve a good job because of the rules that they've kept and the way that they live. Then here's what happens. Jesus comes along like he always does, and he reigns on their self-righteous, religious, moralistic parade by gathering the crowd all around him. And when the crowds all gather around him, he declares with a very loud voice, listen, everybody, listen, let me be clear. It's not dirt that makes you unclean. It is not pork ribs that make you unclean. It is not the lyrics from the latest Eminem song that make you unclean. It's not a Coors Light that makes you unclean. It's you that makes you unclean. It's you. I want you to sit on that, church. I want you to think on that. I want you to dwell on that. Okay, so in other words, Jesus is telling these Pharisees, look, let me help you out here, little brother. It's actually worse than you thought. It's worse than you thought. See, you thought you were clean because the rules you kept and the things you did and the things you abstained from, the hoops you jumped through, that somehow you were clean. And you're trying to spend your whole life avoiding all the unclean stuff. It's worse than you thought because you know what? You're already unclean because of that wicked little heart of yours. You're already unclean. Okay, so in other words, here's what Jesus is saying here. Listen. So in other words, you don't sin because your environment causes you to sin. I know we even live in a secular culture that would encourage you to believe that. No, you do not sin because somehow your environment causes you to sin. Instead, you know why you sin? According to the Bible, we sin because, who are we kidding? We want to sin. We rebel against God because we want to rebel against God. We choose ourselves over God and over others because we want to choose ourselves over God and over others. You sin, get this, you sin because you're not good. You're bad. You're bad. It's in your nature. Okay? Now, you got to understand. These Pharisees would have been totally freaked out by what Jesus is saying here. Totally freaked out. Totally offended. Right? Jesus, who are you? What do you mean we're not good? Are you kidding me? Like, have you been paying attention? Have you been watching all? You tell me we're not good. Look at how religious we are, Jesus. Look at all the things that we do. Look at all the things that we abstain from. Listen to the songs that we sing. Listen to the prayers that we pray. What do you mean we're not good, Jesus? Cain, just so you know, Emmaus, this religious workspace mentality, this idea that it's because of what I do and because of what I don't do that God loves me, that same idea is alive and well today. And you hear it all the time in churches when people say things like this. You'll hear things like this. Well, I never touch alcohol, never. Can't even spell it. Don't get within 50 feet of it, never. I don't ever watch any movie rated over PG-13 unless it's about Jesus being nailed to a cross. Something holy from here. I don't watch it. You know what? I never go to Disney because I heard that Mickey is pro-homosexuality, so I just won't go. By the way, for those of you that are new to the church, that's not made up. How about I only send my kids to homeschool because I don't want them to be around the little pagans. Okay, let me be clear, church. Listen, I got to be careful here. Let me be very clear. It may be that your personal God-given conviction is to never touch alcohol. It may be that your personal God-given conviction is to never watch TV. It may be that your personal God-given conviction is to only send your children to a certain school. Now, these would be a few examples of things that the Bible really is not implicitly clear on. These are sins, more of it, sins of conscience, like you read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Romans chapter 14. So these are things that may be a conviction for you, may not necessarily be a conviction for someone else based on what the scripture says. But let me be clear on this. If that is your biblical conviction, I would say, first of all, bravo. Yes, bravo. Secondly, I would say this. Be very careful that you do not hold that biblical conviction up as a rule for everybody else to follow, because that's exactly what these Pharisees were doing. And secondly, I would say this. Understand that just because you live by that biblical conviction, as awesome as that is, that you're obedient to the Lord in that, that does not mean that that earns you favor with God, that obeying Him, that doing that thing somehow makes you more acceptable to God. That's not what it means. Because that is what these Pharisees believed. Okay? So we've got to be careful here. We've got to walk through this, okay? Here's what Jesus is clarifying here. Get this. Jesus is clarifying here in Mark 7, the mission of God, the ultimate mission of God, is not simply to change your outside behavior. Instead, the ultimate mission of God is to transform you from the inside out, because the biggest curse and biggest danger is not what's out here, it's what's in here. So the ultimate mission of God is to transform your heart, because what corrupts you is you. What corrupts us is in here, right? Now, Jesus begins to unpack this idea, and he does it in a way that some of us would say is TMI. Anybody know what TMI is? What's TMI mean? Too much information. That's why he's about to get graphic here. Look at what he says. Look at what he says in verse 17. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. Okay, so he's done with the crowd, that they're in a house somewhere, it's just his disciples, and get his disciples. You gotta love the disciples' transparency, because even the disciples are like, bro, hold on, Jesus, you gotta explain this to us. That's different than everything we've ever known. I didn't grow up hearing that. My mama didn't teach me that. That's different. That's cultural. I don't get that. I know when you're in crowd, we're walking around. But dude, I'm telling you, that's a paradigm shifter for me. Help me out here. So even the disciples were asking him, what's up with that? It bothers them a little bit. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. Now, Jesus is exposing the foolishness of the Pharisees' traditions by explaining the process of digestion. And honestly, in the English version, like even in the ESV, it's not as graphic as it really is in the original language. In the original language, Jesus literally says, you take in food, it goes in, it doesn't go into your heart, but instead it comes out into the latrine. It's nasty. But Jesus being very graphic for a purpose, he's trying to explain to these guys, look, listen, you're so obsessed with what's on the outside, but you have to understand, like even in our first century, we understand this, that when you take in something, it doesn't go into your heart, but ultimately it's expelled. So point being, look at his point again in verse 19, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled, thus he declared all foods clean. Verse 20, and he said, listen, church, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Isn't that interesting? He starts with something you can't see. He starts with something that initially there is no external measure for. Evil thoughts. Begin here. Evil thoughts, and then what did he say? He says evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, by the way, that's the Greek word porneia, which doesn't specify one particular sexual immorality. Instead, it specifies a whole list of things. So this would be kind of an all-consuming list of anything that points to or encourages sex outside of the context of a married man and woman together. Okay, so in other words, this includes fornication. This includes homosexuality. This includes adultery. So sexual immorality starts here. Theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. By the way, this list is unmatched in the teachings of Jesus. This is really the only place where we see Jesus go on and on and on and on, sounding a lot like the Apostle Paul. And in verse 23, all these evil things come from within. And they defile a person. Okay, so what Jesus is clarifying once again is we are not made sinful and unclean because of the environment that we live in, because of the external forces around us. Rather, we are sinful and unclean and evil and wicked because our heart is sinful and unclean and evil and wicked, which means if our heart is sinful and unclean and evil and wicked, then there is nothing we can do, no behavior we can master, and no rule we could possibly follow that would make us acceptable to God. There's nothing we can do to be acceptable to God. Let's close in prayer. I'm playing. How's that for a church shrinking strategy? We're not stopping there, man. We're not stopping there because this is what gets to the heart of the gospel. But what I'm telling you, church, listen, what I'm telling you is until we understand this, we will never live the gospel. You won't. Not the way we should. Now, here's where we do need to go, Emmaus. Okay, here's where we need to go. What Jesus is talking about here is a very, very important truth, okay? It's very important. And it is critical that we as the church understand this and know about this and even talk about this and are open about this, okay? Because what Jesus is talking about in this passage of Scripture, as he talks about sin and where sin comes from and how sin formulates and what it's all about, what he's talking about here is a theological idea called total depravity. Total depravity. Now, here's what I will say before we dive into it. I will say a lot of places, a lot of churches, a lot of church groups don't enjoy talking about total depravity. But the truth is this: unless we talk about total depravity, you're going to look at the world and wonder what in the world's going on. It's when you begin to understand total depravity, when you look at the brokenness of the world, and that's when you go, aha. And you even look at your own heart and you go, aha. Let's wrestle this down. Okay, so what is total depravity? Here's what it means. If you got a pen, you might want to write this down or hit up the podcast, find it later, but most of you probably won't do that, so write it down now. What's total depravity? What's total depravity? Here we go. Total depravity is the biblical idea that in my nature, in my nature, even from the time of conception, in my nature, even from the time of conception, I totally lack any spiritual good before God whatsoever. In other words, to be totally depraved means there is nothing spiritually acceptable or spiritually good about me as I stand before God, even from the time that I am conceived, according to Psalm 51. Now, here's the thing. So obviously this isn't a popular idea in our culture, right? Obviously. Tragically, this isn't a popular idea in a lot of churches, but that really shouldn't surprise us because as we're reading here 2,000 years ago, it wasn't popular with these church guys either, so it's been a problem for a while now. And here's the thing. Whenever you start to talk about this idea of total depravity, what happens is a lot of people will press back. A lot of people will go, whoa, time out. I was with you till then. I was with you till the total depravity thing, because here's the thing. I don't think I'm that bad. I'm not that bad, man. Lay off. I'm not that bad. So let's analyze this. I pay my taxes. I don't drive too fast over the speed limit. I only lie when it's absolutely necessary. Right? I recycle. I don't run an illegal dogfighting ring. I even volunteer at my church. So you know what? I'll be honest with you. Frankly, I think I'm a good, upstanding citizen with a lot of potential, a lot of gumption, a lot of get her done. And you know what? I'll be honest with you. I think God's pretty lucky to have me on his team because of all the stuff I could do for him. Okay. To which the Bible responds by saying, nope, that's not true. In reality, you're a totally depraved, rebellious, wicked, self-centered, prideful little worm who deserves the wrath of God. Now, I know that sounds a little bit harsh, but you got to understand, I'm not making that up. Like, that's exactly what the Bible says. Okay, so my calling as a pastor is to preach this, okay? So let me tell you exactly what the Bible says. So give you some examples, a few examples. Number one, Romans chapter 7, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, I know there is nothing good in me that is in my flesh. Verbatim, I know there is nothing good in me that is in my flesh. So get this, the most effective missionary, foreign missionary in the history of the world just said, ain't nothing good about me that's me. Let's go on. Titus chapter 1 verse 15 says, to the undefiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and consciences are defiled. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Puts a new spin on the cultural idea that we're told a lot of times, follow your heart, just do what your heart tells you. Well, the Bible would come back and say, don't do that, that's tragic, your heart's sick. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 18 says we are darkened in our understanding. Romans chapter 8 verse 8 says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 says we are by nature children of wrath. Isaiah 64 verse 6, all of our most righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the presence of God. And the truth is, church, we could go on and on and on. Okay, so here's the point. Here's what you need to understand. To those who would push back and go, whoa, I disagree. I was with you till the total depravity thing. I'm not that bad. Here's what you need to understand. You may not be utterly depraved. So meaning, you may not be as bad as you could be. So you may not be like, you know, our ideas of evil, like you may not be Hitler putting thousands of people in a gas chamber somewhere. You may not be utterly depraved as bad as you could be, but make no mistake, every single one of us, according to the scriptures, are born into this world totally depraved. Meaning, there is no part of our being that's left untouched and unstained by sin. Want to read more about it? Go to Romans chapter 5 later on. You'll read in Romans chapter 5 that the reason we're all like that is because Adam in the garden took the fruit and Eve took some of it and really nothing happened. And then Adam takes a bite out of it and plat out all throughout human history, nuclear fallout. Everybody's affected. Sin stains every single part of our being, which means we're born into this world with our intellect stained by sin. Our emotions are stained by sin. Our desires are stained by sin. Our goals are stained by sin. Our ambitions are stained by sin. Our physical body is stained with sin. That's why we feel pain, okay? Even our tears of repentance are stained with sin. and selfish. Our whole heart stained with sin. Okay, listen. That's the point of Jesus in Mark chapter 7. That's his point. Sin is not just some environmental issue. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. And no matter how much you modify your behavior and no matter what rules you formulate to make you feel better about the fact that you're somehow living in obedience to God, no matter what rules you follow, you've got to understand there is nothing those things will do to solve your heart problem. Nothing. Okay. But because the main problem with this world is not what's out here. Church, the main problem with this world is what lies within. We've got to get that. See, when you get a sense of your own depravity. I mean, don't we sing about this? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, right? Isn't this true? When you get a sense of your own depravity and your own tendency to wander away from God and his truth and his word and this rebellious thing inside of you, when you get a sense for that, here's what you begin to appreciate more than you ever have before in your life. The grace of God. The grace of God. And the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, now, let's be honest. This idea that the biggest problem is not on the outside, it's on the inside. I mean, here's the thing. Even today, that's so different than what much of the world believes. So you have to be careful. You have to be careful because what happens is we live in a world where most of the world believes, no, the biggest problem is the external stuff, right? So the belief is if you want to fix the problem of the world, if you want to fix all the problems of the world, just tweak the stuff on the outside. I mean, isn't that what politicians tell us all the time, right? I mean, isn't that the whole, that's a stomping ground, man. That's it. That's the thing. So, for example, what we hear all the time is, if you want to make the world a different place, here's a solution. You want to make the world a different place? Vote for the different political party. You want to make the world a different place? Educate people more effectively. You want to make the world a better place? Raise taxes. If you want to make the world a better place, pass out more contraceptive devices. You want to make the world a better place? Legalize certain drugs. You want to make the world a better place? Recycle and reuse. You want to make the world a better place? Eliminate all the nukes. If you want to make the world a better place, just get rid of the military. If you want to make the world a better place, get rid of all rap music. If you want to make the world a better place, make all high school students wear uniforms. If you want to make the world a better place, just teach people to act moral and obey the rules and be traditional. Isn't that what we hear? And then here's what happens. Then Jesus comes along and he says, you're all wrong. All of you, you're all wrong. Because the biggest problem with the world isn't out here. It's in here. And church, here's the thing about the human heart. Get this. Here's the thing about the human heart. No politician can change this. No tax can change this. No law can change this. No uniform can change this. No university can change this. No rules. No rules can change this because according to the scripture, there's only one thing that can transform a human heart. One thing. Okay, now let's land the plane. Here we go. Here's the main idea, Emmaus. Here's the main idea. The primary mission of God. What is it? Well, let me tell you what it's not. The primary mission of God is not just to make you a moral person. That may come as a surprise to some of us. I mean, let's be honest. Some of us grew up in traditions where it was all be good, be good, be good. Don't talk, be seen, be heard. Follow the rules and you'll get an A+ at the end, right? But you got to understand, the primary mission of God is not just to make you moral. It's not just to make you keep rules. It's not just to get, it's not simply to get you to abstain from stuff. The primary mission of God is not to convince you to jump through religious hoops. The primary mission of God is not to have a group of people called a church who are primarily known for all of the things that they stand against. Because let's be honest, guys, if that was the primary mission of God, you know what? If that was his primary mission, you know what would be happening? Jesus in Mark chapter 7 would be standing in front of these guys going, bravo, bravo, well done, good job, you did it. You did it. Write some books. Go teach the rest of these freaks how to do it. Right? I mean, Because that's exactly what they're doing. That is exactly what they're doing. But that's not the primary mission of God. Here it is, church. The primary mission of God, listen, is to take hopeless, dirty, sinful, selfish, prideful, totally depraved sinners, to take them and by his grace and by his power and by his mercy, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, to transform our hearts and make us righteous from the inside out. Do you see the difference? Do you get the difference? So the question is, how does this happen? Well, let me read you how this happens. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and then we're done. Verse 8 and 9 says this. It tells us how this happens. How was a human heart transformed? Well, it says this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay, man, you get that? So you know what that means? What it means is this. We should dwell on the fact that we are totally depraved, undeserving of anything, because you know what that tells us? That tells us that God, in his magnificent grace, rescued us from sin. He found us, listen, when we weren't even looking for him. So those of you who have a relationship with Jesus, meaning at some point in your life, you've turned from your sin and trusted in Christ alone as Savior. You've bowed the knee to him. You've surrendered to him. Your heart is his. You know what that means? It means that God found you when you were not even looking for him. Like it says in Romans 5 verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Salvation is by grace through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. You know what that means? That means I can't even look at God and go, God, you must be proud. I'm smart enough to believe in you. And God said, I gave you that faith to begin with. Like, if that doesn't make you, like, right? God, look at me. I've got faith in you. Yeah, it came from me. It's from me. So the question, church, is this. Those of us who know Jesus, when is the last time you were driven to your knees in awe of the fact that you are absolutely undeserving of the grace and mercy of Jesus? And he found you when you weren't looking. You say, why me? Why me? Should drive you to your face. Should absolutely drive you to your face in worship. Confounds the wise. And the second question is this, church. For those of us who know Jesus, my question for you is this. Are you doing war against the sin of your heart? So when those evil thoughts arise, when that lust arises, when that greed arises, when the pride arises in your heart, right there, how are you making war against the sin of your heart? So the question, church, is this. Are you being honest about your sin? Are you being real about your sin? Are you confessing your sin? Are you seeking out prayer from other brothers and sisters for your sin? Or instead, are you keeping it inside, pretending to be good, pretending to be okay, wearing the mask, and you know what? You're a play actor. Make war.